We're going to be focusing on Acts 19. Acts chapter 19, speaking about Paul in Ephesus, a picture of revival and riot. Paul in Ephesus, a picture of revival and riot. Just agree with me in prayer. God, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Give me the grace to bring your word forth in the unction and power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. It might have been an interesting thing if you lived in Paul's day and he said, hey, I'm going on a missions trip. You want to come along? If you were a married man, you might have kissed your wife and kids goodbye because you didn't know if you'd ever see them again. You might have wanted to bring a little pillow for the prison cell that you might end up in. Paul's trips were wild, not because he was a wild man, but because there was a conflict of kingdoms, and where he went preaching the name of Jesus, things got stirred up. Wherever Paul traveled, something happened. Here is a man without a big publicity team traveling with him. Here is a man without a lot of the things that we have at our disposal today in the natural. He went in the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, equipped, living in the holiness of God. And where he went, something radical happened. So Acts 19, Paul in Ephesus, a picture of revival and riot. I'm going to give you 4 points, but we'll be spending most of the time on the last couple of points. Beginning in verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Why is he always traveling? Why is he always moving? Because he's got to share the gospel. And he says to us, follow me the way I follow the Messiah. This, for him, was normal life. You go wherever you can go. You look for lost people. You share the gospel. And for him in particular, as a Jew, he would first go among Jewish people, share the good news, and then share it with Gentiles. So in Ephesus, he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, meaning John the Baptist, John the Immerser, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There are about 12 men in all. First point and the first question that comes out of Acts 19 is this. Have you received the Spirit? Have you received the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit when you believe? I want to ask each of you the same question that Paul asked them. And a simple question to reflect on is this. If we fully received the Spirit upon salvation, why bother to ask the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I mean, if someone serves you food in a restaurant, they don't come up to you and say, excuse me, did you receive the food with your meal? When you go in and buy a car at an auto dealer and you sign for it and they give it to you and give you the keys and drive off, they don't say to you, excuse me, when you purchased the car and got your automobile, did you get the vehicle? Like, what are you talking about? It's one and the same. Some people teach that when you're saved, you receive everything there is to have. And there is no subsequent thing that you look for or long for or ask for. There is no subsequent immersion or baptism in the Spirit. But the very nature of Paul's question indicates that it was a question. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Now, these people were not fully educated in the gospel. Nonetheless, Paul just knew them as believers and therefore asked the question. And it's an important thing to recognize that when we are saved, we receive eternal life, we come into right relationship with God, God is our Father, our sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. That is the maximum in that sense that we can have. We can't be any more saved or any more forgiven or any more in the family of God. However, there is something more that God wants to give to us. There is an empowerment, an endowment for service so that we can touch a hurting and dying world. And it is an anointing, an immersion, a baptism, a clothing with the Spirit. Receiving the Spirit coming upon someone. So the pattern in Acts is always the same. Whenever it's explained in the book of Acts, the pattern is always the same. The Spirit is given in a tangible, demonstrable way. You hear me? In the book of Acts, same pattern. Whenever it speaks of the Spirit coming upon people, people receiving the Spirit, it's tangible, it's demonstrable. Acts 2, okay, that may not be the pattern all the time, but you better believe that was attention getting. Sound like a mighty wind from heaven, tongues of fire, speaking foreign languages. It wasn't a matter of, did you feel something? I don't know. Was that a wind? I think the window's open. I don't know. It's an air conditioning vent. No, this was not a matter of speculation. I always talk about when Elijah called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, it was not like some of our charismatic meetings where it's just kind of a spiritual hallucination sometimes. Did you sense the fire? I felt like tingling in my body. No, either the fire really fell and those sacrifices were really burned up, or Elijah would have been killed. Something really happened. The Holy Spirit is not the Christian equivalent of some magic carpet. We're talking about divine reality, God clothing and equipping His people supernaturally. And in Acts 8, they knew that the Samaritans had received the gospel and were born again, yet they also knew the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them. How did they know that? Unless there was something tangible and real and demonstrable. So it says when Peter and John came in Acts, the 8th chapter, and laid their hands on the Samaritan believers, that they received the Spirit, and Simon the sorcerer saw it. He saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of hands. Something demonstrable. In Acts, the 10th chapter, as Peter is preaching to the Gentile believers, to Cornelius and his group, as Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit comes upon the people. They begin to speak in tongues. The other Jewish believers are shocked because the Holy Spirit was given to them just as they received it. And then here in Acts 19, they speak in tongues and they prophesy. Listen, I know the theological answers that people give to try to diminish this, but the pattern is clear and simple. And as God began to move in great power, restoring some of the gifts of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit that the church had been without in some degree, 100 plus years ago, as God began to restore, He restored in that same demonstrable way. So I ask you, have you received the Spirit? I was listening to a guy on radio many years ago, and he made the comment that when a baby is born, that baby has everything it needs. He was denying that you need a subsequent baptism in the Spirit after salvation. He said that baby, when he's born, has everything he needs. He doesn't need to grow another head. He doesn't need to grow more arms. He doesn't need to grow another heart. He just needs to grow and develop. So when you're saved and born again, you have everything you could possibly need. You just need to grow and develop. So I asked Leonard Ravenhill, old man of God, I was spending time with him, saintly man, I said, how would you respond to that? Because he often has these little quips and these sharp answers. I said, how would you respond to that? He said, I've never seen a baby born fully clothed. Let's be clothed with the Spirit. If God has more, I want it. And if we receive, let's walk in the reality of what He gave. But we'll keep going. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Point number 2, there is no substitute for preaching and teaching. And when I speak of this, I mean anointed preaching and teaching. There is no substitute for preaching and teaching. Wherever Paul went, he preached the word. Wherever Paul went, he taught. Wherever Paul went, he sought to multiply disciples through the ministry of the word of God. Listen, I love meetings where God just kind of takes over. And everybody's just on their faces in the presence of God, overwhelmed by the intensity of His presence. And He's dealing deeply in hearts and in minds. I love that. Man, I long for that in certain ways more than anything. But if you go 6 months or a year and you say, man, it's been so overwhelming, God's just taken over the services, we haven't had any teaching or any preaching, and God just moving, it's wonderful that He's moving. But unless the Word starts to lay foundations in people's hearts and minds, they're just going to be like spiritual jello. growing up, I remember this little cartoon character, and then you could actually get these little things, Gumby. How many of you remember Gumby? I can't say the Holy Spirit brought that to mind. I can only say it was not in my notes in preparation and prayer before. But I mean, some of us are like spiritual Gumby. I mean, we look good, but just no backbone, no strength, no foundation. Every little wind of doctrine twists it in this way and that way. We're just rubbery without firm foundation. You cannot substitute. Listen, God did not give us the Bible as just an accessory book of truth for those that were not spiritual enough to get it on their own. This is not just some dry theological thing that we have to study to keep our minds sharp, but to be really spiritual, you just worship. No, it's not either or. There's no dichotomy. The Word is God's spiritual book. Jesus said, the words I speak to you in John 6:63, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. This Word is an anchor for our soul. And the more God moves and the more supernatural things happen, the more you need to be grounded in the Word. Listen to me, I'll say it again, it is both and. I believe in the things of the Spirit, I believe in the moving of the Spirit, I believe in the power of the Spirit, I believe in the importance of just worshiping God and knowing Him and walking intimately with Him, not just because I sense it on the inside, but because it's written here. And the more you read what's written, the more you're going to get stirred to want to know God and walk with God and see His kingdom come in power. I've watched a lot of flaky things come and go over the years, and they open doors for all kinds of deception, and they open doors for all kinds of immorality, and they open doors for all kinds of junk that ultimately takes people away from Jesus and brings reproach to the gospel. And wherever we stand in the end times, the closer we get to the end, the more deception there's going to be, and the more God's going to be moving. Therefore, the more we need to be grounded rightly in God. There's no substitute for preaching and teaching. Let me share something with you that I wrote. Without the foundation of the Word of God, we'll quickly lose our way and get off track. And this is the key to real revival. Actually, just keep moving on those PowerPoint slides there. This is the key to real revival. This is from my book, From Holy Laughter to Holy Fire. It's so easy to get caught up in the fervor of revival and the excitement of the manifestations that we forget about something critical. God wants the heart. And through the Word of God, He probes the heart and changes the heart. The excitement will pass and the manifestations will wane. But if the trumpet has been sounded, if the awakening cry has been raised, if the burden of the Lord has been delivered, if the radical call to follow Jesus in a radical way has gone forth, that will determine just how deeply individuals will be changed. The Word is the roadmap for the revival's future. I feel on the inside very young, and when I think of being 52, I feel very young, and when I think of walking with the Lord for 35 years, it feels like I'm just getting started, but I've still seen a decent amount of stuff. Okay? God's principles don't change. God's ways don't change. I don't care how advanced you are, how anointed you are, how much your head is in the third heavens, the book of Proverbs is still true. And you follow the wisdom of God, and you live, and you don't, and you die. And that's just how it works. I've seen people get supercharged and super anointed, and they're flying in the heavenlies, and I've watched them collapse. I've watched them crash and burn. And one major reason is not grounded in the Word in a foundational way, having it in our hearts, having it in our minds, having it preached and taught in a clear and central way. And that's why you always see it in Paul's ministry. And that's why he tells Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. You say, well, where is it? It won't take you long to find it because Timothy is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, between them 10 chapters. So read it until you find it. Huh. But I want to focus on these next two points. Number three, Acts 19:11-16. Number three, the kingdom of God is not a matter of words alone. The kingdom of God is not a matter of words alone. And it's often been said that there are some people in their churches, they have been taught to death. And sometimes God moves and people are afraid. Oh, I can't give up my pulpit for one Sunday. Oh, we can't not have our teaching in the home group for 1 week. You know, it's so crucial. Listen, sometimes what's killing the people is that teaching and preaching. Because there's no life in it. There's no power in it. We can take God's truth and we can turn it into dead religion. There's no substitute for preaching and teaching, but the kingdom of God is not a matter of words alone. The preaching and teaching must be in the anointing and life and power of the Spirit, and it must be accompanied by the power of God in demonstration. Let's be biblical. You tell me where God ever said the pattern would change. You show me where God put in His Word, in the book that He delivered to us, that the pattern in the book of Acts was not to continue. I want to be biblical. Let's be biblical. Show me where the pattern changed. Acts 19, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So He may not do these specific things all the time. They're called extraordinary. But that should also tell us if it doesn't call something extraordinary, we should think it's spiritually ordinary in a good sense. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. This was not the normal thing that happened, but God did this, and it's an extraordinary thing. I'm quite sure the last thing in Paul's mind was that 2,000 years or so later, people would be on TV hawking these things. Send me this amount of money and get an anointed handkerchief. Send me this amount of money and get an anointed tie. Put that tie around your neck and you'll prosper. I know whose neck I want to put that tie around. No, just kidding. I just knew it would be an appropriate thing to say. But let's just say it grieves me more for the name of Jesus than for anything. And for the carnival sideshow that it reduces the gospel to. Years ago, when I just was so fed up with this, I thought, I've got it. I've got the best thing, and it won't cost you a dime to manufacture. Write into our ministry, and we will send you anointed air. Open the envelope, breathe in deeply, and the Spirit of God will come upon. Why even have to manufacture a handkerchief or a tie? Our dear friend S.J. Hill told me that some years ago, friends of his must have put his name on someone's mailing list. And on this mailing list, he got this special thing sent to him, which is when you took a shower, it was a shower cap with the anointed man of God's hand, a shape of his hand. So when you put the shower on, he'd be laying hands on you and you put on the shower cap. True. Pam Hill is here to verify it. Every kind of gimmick, every kind of joke. But listen to me. We forget how extraordinary and how real this is. And many of us have seen the reality of the prayer cloth that people prayed over and sent out. And miracles actually happened. And the power of God was transmitted through that. And in this case here, some have suggested that these are the things that Paul was working with as a tent maker. You know, the sweaty items that were on his person and dirty items, but they were just on his person. It doesn't even say that he laid hands on them and prayed over them. There was just such an anointing on his life. And that's why God works through the laying on of hands and other things. It shows that He's transmitting His power through these earthen vessels. These items are taken from Him. Taken to the sick. Illnesses are cured. Evil spirits leave them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. This was something that was done. People tried to drive out demons. It wasn't just the followers of Jesus, Yeshua, who did this. So these other Jews are trying. And they saw Paul was successful, and he was preaching the name of Jesus. So they figured they're going to try the same thing. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Can I just insert a word of fatherly wisdom and love? Don't ever do that. If you don't own the thing yourself, if you don't have the relationship yourself, don't try that. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. One of my missionary friends from Europe was in India. Some of the brothers pulled him into a tent. It was at night. They were praying for a little girl that was demonized. And they were trying to drive the spirit out of her. And here's a missionary, an American missionary working in Europe, anointed man of God for sure. They asked him, could you please come in and help us pray? So he gets in the tent and it's nighttime and there's this girl. He goes to pray for her. Next thing, he's laying unconscious on the floor. Unconscious on the floor. Mighty man of God. And the local Indian believers, they pray, this girl gets delivered. The next day, my friend is outside and a little girl, I mean a frail little Indian girl, comes riding up on a little bicycle and comes over to him to apologize for knocking him out the night before. You know, this demon power stuff is real, but you also find out what you really have when you deal with demons. I tell people, come to India with me. Let's see how sharp your sword is. Demons are not impressed by degrees behind our name or by membership in our churches or by how much money we have in a bank account or how many books we've written or how big our name is on Christian TV. They want to know, do you really have the power? In the spiritual realm, things can be recognized. Sometimes we look at people and we kind of despise them because they don't know what we know and they don't have the latest revelation on fivefold apostolic insights, but they know God and they have divine power. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians 4, 18 to 20. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. We need to ask ourselves, it's a question I ask myself, what kind of power do you have in God? Not to be power hungry, not to think highly of myself, but to say, is God really working through me? Talk is cheap. There's a lot of stuff we can do in the natural that seems effective. We can build all kinds of successful ministries and enterprises without God. Where's the power of God? We can be wise. We can be clever. We can do all these things that seem effective. But is God really speaking through us? Is God really moving through us? No, we're not all supposed to be spiritual superstars. We're supposed to be ordinary believers clothed with the power of God, people through whom God Himself works. Paul's asking a question and he expected there to be an answer. What kind of power do these people have? Again, something demonstrable, something tangible. This is the Jesus pattern. These exact same verses are repeated, Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35. This is the Jesus pattern. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. The Gospels lay out this pattern at length. For example, after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, then the miracles begin in Matthew the 8th chapter. There's teaching, foundational. There's preaching, proclaiming the message. And then there are miracles. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not a matter of words alone. We must ask ourselves at Fire, how much of what we are doing is mere human effort for a good purpose, and how much is anointed and empowered by God? The human effort is part of it. We're called to serve. We're called to labor. We're called to work. We're called to do. But I remind you, God never called us in ourselves to advance the kingdom. We are co-workers with God. To the extent we can step back, we can slow down, we can get His anointing, His grace, His focus, and His enablement to that extent, what we do, the efforts that we make, can be all the more effective. There's a question here, though, that's always been intriguing, based on what these demons said. Jesus, we know about Paul, but who are you? I mentioned Leonard Ravenhill earlier. It's one of his famous questions. People that read his books and were touched by his ministry all knew this question. Are you known in hell? Paul was known in hell. question was, are you? Am I? Are we known in hell? One of the things that blesses me the most is when people who are living and walking in darkness will make an issue out of something I'm doing in ministry and will personally attack me. It encourages me, not that people hate me. I'd like to build relationship with those people and show them the love of God. But it encourages me that we're actually making a difference. That people are getting mad at you for something, that people are disturbed because you're not just letting them go on in their comfortable, sinful routines. Something that would strike you as bad news. Oh no, the whole city is coming against fire. I'd immediately think we must be doing something right. We must be doing something right. If people who oppose the gospel are coming against us and we haven't done it, we haven't broken laws, we haven't burned down buildings, we haven't done malicious things, we're following Jesus and seeking to proclaim His name and make disciples and pray in the power of the Spirit. If we got opposed, that would be good news, not bad. In fact, lack of opposition should make us wonder. Lack of opposition should make us ask the question, what are we doing wrong? Because we live in a sinful society. Does anyone here believe that America is a godly Christian nation? Praise the Lord. Listen, Jesus was persecuted and opposed and hated, and He said we could expect that. In fact, I'll come to that in a little while. Paul said this would be the pattern for all believers. You have to ask yourself a question. If the world hasn't changed, the devil hasn't changed, God hasn't changed, and the only ones that have changed in this equation are us. Those of us that claim to be followers of Jesus sometimes get a little bit toothless. Sometimes, in our desire to walk in love and be compassionate, we fail to also walk in truth. Sometimes we would rather fit in than be obedient. It's good to be on the devil's hit list. It's good to know that you are a target of hell. It may not be pleasant. It may not be fun. It means there's opposition and difficulty and challenge. But at least it means you're doing something significant. I was sharing with some intercessors a couple years ago. They were starting a major prayer ministry and really trying to tackle something very, very strong in our society. And I said to him, you know, you may be praying around the clock and crying out to God, and I'm tremendously encouraged that you are. It builds my faith that you're doing what you're doing. He said, but you may feel sometimes that you've got the devil by the neck and you're just about to strike the winning blow and crush this stronghold in Jesus' name and bring change to the nation. And it's possible he hasn't even taken notice of you yet. His attitude may be, I'll come back in 5 years and see if they're still here. In other words, a lot of times we think we are so mighty, so impressive, so powerful. Man, probably when I get out of bed in the morning, the devil trembles. Probably there's an alert sent throughout all of hell. They just have us numbered. Sister 1102 has just gotten up. They have it all in code. Brother 6120 has just finished brushing his teeth. What are we going to do? Maybe we think a little too highly of ourselves. I'll tell you a quick story, and I'm going to go on. Some years ago, well, 20-something years ago, Nancy and I were going over to visit someone. We got over to the house, and the husband and wife had a girl about 2 years old, and they said, how was your ride over here? Did anything happen? We said, no. They said, was there an accident? No. Did you pass any accidents on the road? No. Not even a near accident? No. And they said, oh, praise God, because our two-year-old got this burden that you were going to get in an accident. And she prayed that Jesus would stop it. Praise God, He really stopped the accident. So I didn't want to burst their bubble. I said, perhaps there's another perspective. Perhaps there was no accident. Perhaps this is just a little two-year-old that may not have accurate information yet. Perhaps she didn't stop the accident from happening. Let me explain, because some of you are just thinking, But she prayed. I know. And I know God answers the prayers of little kids. But it's like the story of the guy that's on a street corner in Manhattan clapping his hands like this. And someone comes up to him and says, man, you've been clapping your hands for hours. What are you doing? He said, I'm keeping the crocodiles away. And someone says, man, there are no crocodiles for hundreds of miles. He said, see, it's working. Sometimes we think a little too highly of ourselves. We need to evaluate soberly. Okay, what am I actually doing? What's actually happening in my life? What's my life actually producing? Where am I making a difference in the devil's territory? How am I touching lives that are bound by Satan, hurt by the devil, destroyed by hell? How am I making a difference in them through my praying, through my witnessing, through my giving, through my serving, through whatever activity God's given me? Are we known in hell? Are we just legends in our own minds? Look at what Thomas Brooks said. Puritan. They had these little pithy sayings. If God were not my friend, Satan would not be so much my enemy. You want to wreak havoc on hell? Just get to be better friends with God. Just walk even more closely with Him and more intimately with Him. And as you do, you will see that the devil takes notice. Number four, what I really want to focus on is this. The power of God brings revival. Verses 17 to 20 of Acts 19. The power of God brings revival. Verses 17 to 20. When this became known, this miracle, this fact that the name of Jesus was true and these guys trying to drive out demons without knowing Jesus got terribly beaten. Demonstration of demonic power that proved the reality of the name of Jesus. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, which, as the footnote in my Bible says, a drachma was a silver coin worth about a day's wages. But even if you didn't know that, the fact that the Bible says it was 50,000 drachmas tells you it was a lot of money. Otherwise, they wouldn't have written it. That's called logical reading of the Scriptures. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, I just want to point something out. Paul was teaching and preaching there for several years, roughly over a period of time, almost 2 years. He's preaching and teaching. He's laboring. He's serving. Miracles are happening. But when this takes place, suddenly something breaks. I'll say it again, there's no substitute for preaching and teaching, but preaching and teaching alone will not bring revival. There must be an invasion from heaven. There must be a kingdom demonstration. There must be something that breaks out to glorify the name of Jesus. And suddenly, everything changes. That's what happens in revival. The things you've been doing for years, suddenly everything changes. Suddenly lost people are getting saved left and right. Suddenly believers that have been caught in sin for years are getting transformed. Suddenly there's an interest in Jesus where there was no interest before. Look at what happens here. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Perhaps they were believers, and now God's dealing more deeply. The fear of God comes on them. Oh, God, this is real. We walk without much sense of the fear of God. We walk without a deep sense of His reality. I'm not faulting us. I'm just saying that that's a picture of American Christianity. We need somehow a greater revelation of His presence that brings a holy fear and a holy awe, a sense of His nearness. Suddenly they realize, this is real. I got to come clean. I got to get right. That's why one of the first things that happens in revival is people start confessing. Kids go home, tell their parents, I got to tell you something. And they're weeping and grieving because they lied about something or they deceived. Believers are coming one to another, broken down, coming to leadership. I got to come clean on this. I got to get right. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is present. It begins among God's people. Confession of sin. And then repentance breaks into society. A number of who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. There's a real renouncing of evil. There's a real separation. There's no tolerance of things that are sinful and wrong. We don't hate the world and judge the world, but we ruthlessly judge sin in our own lives, and we say, you don't have a place here. Suddenly we realize things that we've been playing games with and flirting with and living near for so many years, God hates. We found a place for them, and God's displeased with them, and the fire comes and burns them away. That should just demonstrate to us how compassionate and merciful and gracious God is, that He sees these things and still works among us until we come to a deeper place of repentance. He doesn't just reject us outright. He gives us time to repent. He takes us deeper. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Notice how even the growing of the gospel is referred to as the word of the Lord spreading. So let me speak to you about this for a few minutes and bring a challenge to our fire community. Ephesus has often been pointed to as a model of revival. The gospel of Jesus is proclaimed. Paul's been teaching and preaching. There's miraculous confirmation on the name of Jesus. Then deep repentance breaks out, bringing real transformation. And the society is impacted. As God moves in revival, that's what we're believing for. Not just good services, not just powerful meetings, not just getting overwhelmed with the Spirit. Listen, that's all wonderful, but something should come out of that. Something should happen as a result of that. And Ephesus is a model of what revival can look like. The society is impacted, and miracles stir things up. You've got to understand, when miracles start happening, things get stirred up. Jesus' miracles in the Gospels drew persecution. Read through the Gospels, you'll see commonly, after He worked miracles, He gets persecuted or opposed for it. Miracles in Acts stirred up the opposition. Just go from Acts 3 to Acts 4. Persecution breaks because of a miracle in Acts 3. It's because miracles bring awareness of the reality of God. That's one reason that miracles stir up opposition, because suddenly people realize, this is real. That messes with them. I remember in high school just learning about the power of asking God for things in prayer. And in those days, I didn't even realize that you could lay hands on people yourself. Our pastor would do that in church, but we were brand new. No one really taught us, so I just knew if someone was sick, I'd just say, hey, can I pray for you? And I'd just pray silently sitting next to him. I remember one guy had this back problem. Sometimes something would happen to his back, and I said to him, can I pray for you? He said, yeah. So I closed my eyes and prayed, and I said, how are you doing? He goes, man, the pain's gone completely. He was amazed. Other people were hanging around. They saw it happen. Second time, same deal. Something happened to his back. Can I pray? Prayed. He's immediately healed. I mean, it's a minor thing, but he was immediately healed. He knew it, and the people hanging around knew it. It happened a third time. And it was the most interesting reaction. I prayed for him a third time, some weeks later. Instantly his back is healed. I said, what happened? He said, I don't even want to talk to you. And he walked away. Now it's like, God's dealing with me. I've just come face to face with this reality that this thing is real. I don't even want to talk to you. Interesting reaction. Miracles stir things up. Miracles are part of a conflict between kingdoms. What did Jesus say in Matthew 12:28? If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, I said something to you at the beginning of the message that was true, and I said something else to you at the beginning of the message that was untrue. And I just realized it. So I'm going to confess it to my brothers here. What I said was true was that I was going to emphasize the last two points. What I said was untrue was that there were four points, not five. Now, why did I do that? Multiple choice. One possibility, it was simply human error. I'm not a morning person. My mind doesn't get working sharply till around midnight. Human error. That's one possibility. Second possibility was that it was preacher's deception to make you think, okay, he's almost done, and I keep making you think I'm almost done as I preach for hours. The third possibility is, I wanted you to get used to the fact that you have notes in the bulletin, and the notes in the bulletin show that there are 5 points, not four. All right. Someone in the back has already voted for choice number one. Experience with multiple choice questions from me. Number one is the correct answer. So let's get to point number five. Can I remind you of what number one was? Do you mean number one point on the message? No. Multiple choice, human error.
Can you say that just one more
time? Now, some of you are listening to this message on internet, just having finished the pygmy basketball tournament in your city in Africa, and thinking, this is the middle of the preaching of the word, and yet they're joking. Well, it is the middle of the preaching of the word, and we are serious, and I'm about to get more serious. And those of you who know me also know that this is known as setting you up for the kill. However, we are also family here at Fire, isn't that right? And Scott would like me to say one more time, you may never, but hang on, I'm going to personalize it. Mike Brown, Dr. Michael Brown, Dr. Michael L. Brown, L is in Lewis, L-O-U-I-S, named after my grandfather, as Scott has often pointed out. Human error by me. Okay, so we tallied up and the score is Volk 81, Brown 6. Seven. All right, point five. And this is the rest of the chapter. Verses 21 to 41. We won't read all the verses, but it's wonderful to have revival. It's wonderful to have the presence of God. Having been in different revival moves over the years, some that lasted for months, some that lasted for years, and having visited places in the midst of revival, I'm talking about bona fide outpouring, bona fide visitation. There's nothing I long for more than that manifest presence of God in the midst of God's people breaking out and touching the world. And yet, you've got to understand, real visitation is very costly. Real visitation will shake things up more than you realize. Real visitation will shake things up in your own life more than you realize. In our church community life more than we realize. In the world in which we live, more than we realize. And the fact is, revival is always a threat to the religious establishment. And we may have more of the religious establishment in our own lives, in our church meetings, in our home meetings, whatever the setting is, in our denominational or non-denominational settings, we may have more of the religious establishment or the status quo in us than we realize. And those that say amen the loudest, I hope you're saying amen for us and not amen pointing a finger. Because the moment you say amen pointing a finger, you have just identified yourself as part of the pharisaical, hypocritical class that says I am better than you. God comes in revival and it shakes a lot of things up. And it brings the church in conflict with the world, not through obnoxious behavior, not through foolishness, but through the truth, through purity. Suddenly, division and separation comes. So here's what happens. Good business for the kingdom of God means bad business for the kingdom of darkness. Do you understand that? Good business for the kingdom of God means bad business for the kingdom of darkness. And as God begins to move and people are now smashing their idols and renouncing their witchcraft and their sorcery, it's hurting the business. It's hurting Satan's business. There's a well-known account of a pastor in Colombia. Massive church growth, hundreds of thousands of people being touched in this particular city and country. He had to travel with bodyguards and things. Why? Because so many drug dealers were getting saved, so many prostitutes were getting saved, so many drug lords were coming to the Lord. It was hurting the business. There was actually an attempt on his life. He was shot five times. In one ambush, they shot him five times, and miraculously, he lived through it. No major organs were damaged. In fact, I understand, at least a few years ago, he still had one bullet left in his body. Still a reminder of the Lord's gracious protection. Why did people want to kill him? Because he was making a difference. Why does everybody like us? Because we're not making a difference. It's one or the other. If we're making a difference, we'll have people who are touched and who love us and appreciate it, and we'll have people who hate us because we are infringing on their territory. You start to go into some religious homes, people of other religions or dead Christian religion, and you start leading those people to Jesus, you're going to have a family come against you. Why? Because you're messing with their kingdom. Revival shakes things up. So what happens here in the book of Acts now is that here in Ephesus, they start to get upset and they say, man, this work of the gospel, this Paul God, this whole thing that's happening, it's a threat to our business and people are not going to worship the goddess the way she should be worshipped. So they actually have a riot in the city. The idol trade union, a labor union comes together and they have an uproar in the city. This is what happens when God visits. We just want a nice, lovely home and garden revival. Where the Lord just comes and we say, welcome to our lovely revival. We're glad you're here. We have complimentary flowers on the way out for your lapel. So you can remember the scent of heaven. Oh, it'd be nice if it was like that. But that's not the way it's going to happen in this world. Listen to what Arthur Wallace said. I'm going to move quickly through these points. If we find a revival that is not spoken against, we had better look again to ensure that it is a revival. That is a spiritual truism. To whatever extent I have understanding of revival, I can tell you that is a spiritual truism. If we find a revival that's not spoken against, we'd better look again to ensure that it's a revival. This is also the Jesus pattern. Luke 2, 34 and 35, as the babies prophesied over. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Miriam, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. That's what happens when Yeshua comes into the world. That's what happens when revival comes. It brings the falling down of those that are standing in pride and the raising up of those that are walking in humility. And it's a sign spoken against. God reveals what's really going on in the heart. The Holy Spirit starts moving, and you may not think there's anything to it except He's revealing what's in people's hearts and who really want God and who really want their own way or who really want their own sin or who want their own religious tradition. The moving of the Holy Spirit reveals all this stuff from the heart. Look at what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, one of the most respected evangelical leaders of the last generation. He said, the greatest sin of the evangelical church is that we want to put God in a little box. What a statement. The greatest sin of the evangelical church is that we want to put God in a little box. Oh, we just want to have our nice church. Oh, we just want to have our nice meetings. Oh, we just want to have our nice move of the Spirit. Do we really want God? Simple question to ask ourselves. Do we really want revival? In fact, it would be almost miraculous if that appeared right there. Do you really want revival? Listen, community is important. Building relationships is important. That's foundational. And true revival should bring a deepening of that, not a lessening of that. Family life, having our personal lives in order. This is not something revival should tear away from. This is something revival should build in. If revival comes and we don't have solid community and we don't have our families and personal lives in order, it'll bring more harm than good. It's not either or. I'm not saying that we're supposed to live in chaos, and if we're not living in chaos, something's the matter. Is your life in order? Then something's the matter. No, I hope your life is in order. But do we really want divine visitation? Do we really want the book of Acts again? Would we like to live in times like this? Or do we just want a nice, settled, comfortable religion? It's not just revival that stirs things up. The gospel itself stirs things up. The gospel in power stirs things up. Where the gospel goes in power, in a sense, that's always mini revival. Listen to what Arthur Wallace said about apostolic preaching. Such preaching, by making indifference impossible, sets the hearers in one of two camps. It is calculated to produce a revival or a riot. And sometimes it produces both. That's why when the apostles went and preached, something happened. You're either for them or against them, just like with Jesus. Either you had a moving of God, you had a riot, or you had both. So look at the pattern in Acts, including Philippi. This is just where the apostles went. Here's a little sampling. Hear these scriptures. This is the accusation against Paul and Silas. Acts 16, 20 and 21. These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept your practice. You're throwing our city into an uproar. That's the accusation. Why? Because they're stirring things up in the spirit. Thessalonica, Acts 17, 5 through 8. The unbelieving Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. You know, the riot is coming in opposition to the gospel, but that's the whole point. There's a battle going on. They dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. No, we are not the ones trying to start turmoil or start trouble. I'm simply saying it's going to happen as a result of the gospel in power. What happens in Ephesus? Acts 19, 23 and 28 and 29. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. When they heard this, the report about idol sales going down, etc. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Chaos is breaking out. Why? Because the gospel's a threat. The gospel's a threat. We have so conformed our message in American preaching to just fit in with our culture that it doesn't disturb. Just add Jesus in. You're hurting, you're feeling guilty, add Jesus and it'll take away the pain, it'll take away the guilt, and that's it, and that's it. And you have eternal life and everything's wonderful. That is part of the story. That's not the whole gospel. What happens in Jerusalem? Acts 21, 27 and 28, 30 and 31. Paul shows up in the temple, tries to give his testimony. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us!" Go down a little further. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Why? Paul just showed up. Sure, there was satanic opposition stirred up against him wherever he went, but it was also a result of the gospel. It was something Jesus promised. I just want to share a firsthand experience quickly from a trip to India in 1995. That was our third trip out of 14 at this point. We went into a village called Karam Chetu. There was a friend, Brian McCrae, some of you folks know here, former student of mine from Long Island many years ago. He was on the trip with me. We didn't have any day ministry in this village. We arrived there about 3 in the morning, some of the most horrific roads. We drove for hours just to get a couple of miles. It was terrible. We arrived in this place. We were staying in someone's home. And we just took a walk around. It was a high-caste village. We took a walk around the village just to kind of size things up. And normally, wherever you would go, being a white face in a dark crowd, sometimes the only white face they'd ever seen, you'd always get gawkers. You'd have people standing around you, just little crowds swarming around you, just the little kids running just to get close to you, especially Brian with red hair and freckles. He would draw a crowd just like Nancy would when she would go with me. But the people just looked at us a little differently on this trip. Didn't seem pleasant. Later that day, we talked to Yesupanan, the brother we worked with there, and said, "You know, we took a walk around the village here, and people didn't seem that friendly." He said, "Brother, you did what?" He said, "Not the place to do it here. That was a bad move." And he began to tell us what had happened some years earlier in the city, that an untouchable from one of the neighboring villages had gotten together, wanted to marry one of the girls from the high caste village, and that produced a bloodbath, and many, many of the untouchables were killed. The city had a lot of blood on its hands for the slaughter of the untouchables. And they were very hostile to the gospel, and they were militant Hindus. So the woman that we were staying with at her house with our team, she took me aside with Yesupanan that was going to be preaching with me and translating for me. And she said, "Now listen, whatever you do when you preach, do not mention murder, because the people here killed many of the untouchables." And do not mention idolatry because they worship many different idols. They're going to think you're just attacking them. And do not mention adultery because there's a lot of adultery in the city, in the village. So we responded, we said, listen, we'll use all the wisdom we can, but we have to obey the Lord in our preaching. But we'll use wisdom because, look, we're going to leave the city probably. Unless we get killed, we're going to leave. They have to stay. So you've got to respect that. But we have to obey God. There was a pastor at a little church. Almost no one in the village even knew he existed. He took us aside and said the same thing. And Yesupanam gave him the same answer. We'll use wisdom, but we have to speak what God wants us to speak. Well, before the meeting, Yesupanam was concerned that it was going to be too dangerous, and he didn't even want us to come out. He didn't want us to be in the meeting if we were foreigners. He was concerned something could happen to us. Maybe there'd be a police issue. We'd get blacklisted. We wouldn't be allowed in the country anymore. So we're back in this house. We're just praying, oh, God, protect the team. God, protect the team. God, protect the team. And I thought, wait a second. That's not the way to be praying. And I began to say, God, give us an open door to preach. And I just had this vision in my mind's eye. You know, I asked myself the question, am I willing to die for these people? And I answered honestly. I said, no, I don't know them. I've got no relationship with them. I don't feel like I'm willing to die for them. Plus, if I'm going to die, let it be Jerusalem, not Karamchedu, India. You know, I remember just thinking kind of that to myself comically. And then the question hit me, and I had this internal vision of these guys with these steel rods just beating us back. There was like water behind where we were preaching, beating us back into the water, you know, getting a severe beating. And I asked myself the question, would I be willing to take a beating for these people for the gospel? I mean, it was very real to me at that moment. I said, absolutely. I said, God, open a door for us to preach. The next minute, there's a knock at the door. Brother, he wants you to come. So I get up to preach. They had shut down the power in the village thinking it would shut us down. But what actually happened was that in shutting down the power, we had a generator, so there was nothing going on in the entire village except us. Everything else was shut down. And God, listen, I was not trying to be cute or trying to be a troublemaker. God laid a message on my heart, and I preached from the Ten Commandments. I just had to obey the Lord. I preached from the Ten Commandments and basically said, you're all guilty in the sight of God, but God's grace is such that Jesus died to forgive us for all of our sins. And I preached the gospel from that. And we made it out that night. Nothing happened. Yesupanam sent his workers out because he used to be involved in communist terrorism before he was saved. So he was aware of a lot of how the militants acted. Everything seemed peaceful. We came out the next night to have our meeting. The worship leader is giving his testimony how he used to be Hindu. Now he follows Jesus. And he just mentioned in passing, look, if I see a snake on the floor, I don't bow down to it or pray, I just kill it. Well, he didn't know that in this village they were very devoted to the snake god. So when he said that, next thing the uproar starts. So they got us up to try to preach, and next thing the people took over the stage. I mean, it was a wild scene. They had knives and razor blades in their hands, and you know, hidden in their hands. It was this absolutely surreal scene. Here we are in India. They take over the entire stage, and all it was the strangest thing at that moment. There was zero fear. Zero thought about my own life. The only thought was, I've got to tell him the rest of the message. I want to tell him more about Jesus. I've got more to tell him. And anyway, it ended up that, you know, then some kids started getting a fist fight in the front. Next thing you realize, this is about to erupt into a brawl, into a riot. And then someone yelled out to me in English, leave peacefully. And the brothers looked at me like, probably good now, because they took over everything. They took over the mics. We couldn't hold the meeting anymore. The worship leader, some of the ladies took their outer garments and wrapped him in the outer garments because they were really after him and smuggled him out of the city. Actually wrapped him up and smuggled him out. And I remember walking through the crowd. You know, they just made a little path. And I'm thinking, okay, should I leave my glasses on or take them off if I'm going to get hit? And I was waiting for all the Indian brothers to escort me, but they just thought I should just walk out. They were giving me the, you know. I remember the guy just behind me, and I'm thinking, okay, how should I look at them? Should I have a big smile? You know, is that the right look, or should I, you know, just look at them like pained because they're lost? Like, you know, should I just kind of stare? It was like time kind of stands still. It was a surreal scene. I just really felt, I mean, just look in their eyes and somehow let them know I care about them. You know, but just try to make eye contact with as many as I can and just wait for the, you know, because you don't know who's behind you, who's around you. Just wait for the moment you're going to get hit. And then somehow we made it out. Each one made it out. And then next morning I said to the brother, with me. I said, well, we made it out of here without scars. He said, yeah. He said, we're feeling bad. He said, because if you hadn't been here, he said, we would have just kept preaching until they beat us down to the ground. He said, we're making arrangements to come back. We're all feeling bad. You know, they were trying to be protective of us as foreigners, but that was just their mentality. We got to get back as soon as we can, and we've got to preach. And understanding, listen, we get regular reports from our friends in India about beatings. I just got a report the other day about an Indian preacher beheaded for the gospel. Why? Because the gospel's a threat. And if we really walk in the gospel here in complacent, idolatrous, materialistic America, something's going to happen. Something's going to happen. So let me bring this to a close and just bring a closing friendly call to fire for us to be holy troublemakers. Okay? And I'm not going to read everything that I have here, but let me say this quickly. On the one hand, we're called to peace and we're called to be peacemakers, right? Just write these verses down, Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. These are instructions for us to live at peace. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. Hebrews 12, 14. As much as it lies on us, live at peace. Matthew 5, 9. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, Hebrews 12, 14. We should be the way Mr. Free from Human Error, Scott Volk, Scott and Beth Volk and the Volk family, that's how we should be in our neighborhoods. Just friendly to everybody. Everybody loves the kids, the families, you know, the Dean Volks, the Collins, all these wonderful folks that have come into the area. Just friendly and nice. That's how we should be peacemakers. In other words, our intent is not that everybody in the neighborhood hates us because we're jerks. Or you're the one that always parks in front of my driveway. Oh, you're the one with the music blasting at 2 in the morning, aren't you? Oh, you're the one that when it's time for you to have a meeting, we have to shut down what we're doing. No, we don't want to be known like that. We want to be nice people. We want to be loving people. We want to be gracious people. We want to be hospitable people. That should be how we walk and live. However, we just have to understand the gospel brings opposition. The gospel stirs up trouble. Following Jesus is going to bring opposition. So a few verses and we're going to end. Matthew 10, 24 and 25. Jesus said, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Skip down just a few slides. 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Messiah Jesus will be persecuted. Listen to this quote from Carl Henry, another respected evangelical leader, brilliant biblical scholar, theologian. Look at what he said. Our religious neutrality is threatened whenever someone we know well takes spiritual commitment seriously and refuses any longer to play hide and seek and touch and go with the living God. Let me read that again. Our religious neutrality is threatened whenever someone we know well takes spiritual commitment seriously and refuses any longer to play hide and seek and touch and go with the living God. So I just want to give you a word of encouragement and a word of challenge. While we seek to do the things that we know are precious and important in God's sight, to love one another, to build healthy, strong families, to grow in our intimacy with God and know Him, to be people who are compassionate and caring, as we seek to walk in that, and by God's grace, may fire be known for that. As those things grow and grow in us, let us not sacrifice any of our radicality. Let us not sacrifice any of our calling to stir things up for the gospel. Let us not be man pleasers. Let us not retreat from the power of God and visitation and revival and the raw gospel for fear of what's going to do. Rather, let's embrace what God has. Let's say, God, if you're looking for a company of people, if you're looking for people that are just going to go for it, people that are going to seek your face, that won't hold back, that won't care about the cost or the consequence, if you're looking for those people, look no further. Here we are. I wonder if we can say that as a community of believers, God. If you're looking for that group of people, Because one person alone is not going to do it. We need to do it as a body, as a family. If you're looking for a group of people that is serious about bringing about change, that is serious about laying their lives down for the gospel, that is serious about raising kids that are holy warriors for the kingdom of God, that is serious not putting our own interest first, but the interest of the kingdom of God first. If we determine we're going to be that people, regardless of cost or consequences, trust me, we will see shaking and awakening and movings of God and stirrings beyond what some of us have ever seen. We will see much of the book of Acts lived out in front of us in our own hometown. Amen? Father, I pray that you'd make these truths real, whatever applies most in individual lives, whatever we're to hear, whatever we're to take hold of. Cause it to hit home, cause it to stick. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.